Many of you might remember the first time that you were called by Jesus to come unto him. Maybe that call was experienced at a youth camp where you were confronted with the realities of your sin and the beauty of Jesus as a redeemer. Maybe that call came to you because you grew up in the church and you reflected on your baptism and you came to understand what baptism meant in relationship with who you were called to be in Christ, and you took ownership of that. Or maybe you were overwhelmed by the need for Christ at a communion season or through a sermon that you heard. Or maybe you heard the gospel from somebody that was investing in you, and you knew your sin and you knew your need for Christ. This call to Jesus Christ is the most important and the most eternally significant event that your life will ever know. And today I want to ask you whether you've answered that call of Jesus, and how that call from Christ ought to influence your life. This morning we're looking at Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19, under the theme Jesus Calling. And as we look at this section, we see that Jesus chooses the 12 disciples and he begins to invest in them. He begins to train them that they would become the leadership of the church following the resurrection and the ascension. But even within this call to leadership and this call to ministry that Jesus has on the 12, there is a call that we all need to see. And we're going to begin this morning with our first heading, the call of Christ. The call of Christ. Notice verse 13 with me, please. It says, "And Jesus went up," he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. As Mark transitions here in the gospel, and he begins to show us these men that he would call unto himself, that would be the future leadership of the church, Mark begins with something that would be very easy for us to pass over in the story. Mark tells us that Jesus went up onto a mountain. Now, Mark doesn't tell us where the mountain is. He doesn't name the mountain. He sort of assumes that we know something about this mountain. He says that he went up on the mountain. Why is that significant? It's significant because in the scripture, mountains are places where God both goes to meet with his people. His people will come up and God will meet with his people. But it's also a place where God gives charges. And as God gives charges in mountains, we see that there is shifts. There is a shift in history, excuse me, that occurs as these mountaintop experiences happen. The Garden of Eden was a place where God met with his people on a mountain. You say, well, how's it a mountain? Prove it's a mountain, Pastor Nathan. Well, the rivers run down from the garden. Noah's Ark settles on a mountain. And there, God makes covenant with Noah and renews his commitment to humanity and to redemption. Abraham meets God at Mount Moriah, and he is reminded that God will provide the sacrifice. He will provide the ram. Moses goes up onto a mountain, and there God meets with him, and he reveals himself, and he calls him into the work of being a mediator for the people of God. And then later on in the story of Moses, God again meets with Moses at a mountain, and he gives the Ten Commandments, that charge of ethic that would go out to the people of God. Mount Zion is revealed both in prophecy in the Old Testament as well as reality in the New Testament, where God would allow his presence to dwell forever. And for, in the Old Testament, for 1,000 years, the people of God would go to a literal Mount Zion to meet with God. And then that same language would be used to the church, as the church, for even into eternity, would meet with God at Mount Zion, the church. And now Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, goes up to that mountain and communes with God. And from that place, he calls out to these 12. He calls these 12 unto himself. And again, we will see this shift that occurs within humanity, as from here, the church will go out with the gospel. And notice verse 13. It says, he called to him those he desired. Congregation, Jesus still calls to himself those whom he desires. There's no indication in the text that Jesus took applications. He doesn't take an ad out online and say, if you want to come and be my disciple and do some preaching, please respond to this ad. We'll meet. We'll figure it out. There's no indication that Jesus calls men who said, you know what, I'd rather not. This is not for me. Jesus doesn't ask these 12 their thoughts or their feelings on the matter. Scripture tells us elsewhere that in the day of our calling, our hearts are made willing. In the day of his power, your heart was made willing to answer that call. And maybe you haven't heard that call. Maybe you haven't answered that call. And maybe you say, well, Pastor Nathan, I want to be a Christian. I want to believe the gospel. I want to be in Christ. Be encouraged that your heart will be made willing in the day of his power. If that desire is there, then reach out by faith and answer that call. Can you hear it? Men and women and boys and girls are called of God by the Word and the Spirit of God. And you come to Christ that you receive life, and you receive eternal life in abundance. In the call of Christ, you hear of your sin, and you hear of your need for a Redeemer. And in that call of Christ, you hear of the all-sufficient ability for Jesus Christ to satisfy all of those needs and those longings of heart and of mind. You hear of your call to walk in fellowship with Him towards eternal life. Our confession of faith says, all those whom God has predestined unto life, and those only, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His Word and Spirit. Out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, into grace and salvation by Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, and taking away that heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them unto Jesus Christ. Yet so they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. Elect of God, predestined before the foundations of the world, and yet they come most freely, being made willing. You see, the Spirit of God pours grace down upon the sinner and pours out that grace and renews that heart of stone and revives that will and makes it live so that a sinner may freely and willingly come unto Jesus. Have you been made willing? Do you hear Christ's voice? When you read the Word of God, do you hear that call? In the Scriptures and in public worship and in your prayers, is Christ speaking to you? As you hear the Word of God proclaimed, is your conscience pricked and your spirit drawn, saying that the preacher is speaking to me? It's Jesus calling. Do you hear Christ in the gospel proclaimed? And do you move past that theoretical that says the gospel is for sinners to the practical that says the gospel is for me? You see, this is the call of Christ. Respond. Children, respond. Young people, respond. All those that hear Jesus, respond. Friends, respond. Do you hear that call? And what is the response? You say, well, Pastor Nathan, you keep saying respond, respond, respond. What is the response? It's there in verse 13. It says, they came to Him. That's what the text says. They came to Him. Some of you, your whole life, maybe never thought that there would be a time in your life when you would say, I walk with Christ. Maybe you'd never have ever thought that you'd say, you know what, I'm a Christian and I'm committed to Jesus. Or you never thought that your family and friends would look at you and give you the moniker, the description as being one who is religious. that Jesus calls. And when he calls, you come. This is the authority of Christ as he calls sinners unto himself. You are made willing and you come. Is your heart willing? Come. God is to be given the glory for great things that he has done. And you are to respond. You are to come. He is calling you in the preaching of the gospel. He's calling you as the word of God is read. You are the dead bones in Ezekiel 37. You are to come. The call of Christ. So who does he call in this text? We know that there's this general gospel call that goes out. The preaching of the word, the gospel call goes out. But we also understand that the Spirit of God calls internally and he calls those who he will. So the gospel goes out widely and freely to the highways and the byways. And everyone is called to come and to participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And yet there are those that the Spirit draws. And here we have an example of those that the Spirit draws. Who are the called? Verses 16 through 19 tell us that. The called of Christ. The called of Christ. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So we read this list of names, and let's be honest about something. Lists of names in the Bible are often things that you just read past and you gloss over and you maybe don't pay attention to them. You know, maybe you do the Bible in a year Bible reading and you're moving along and you're checking boxes and all of a sudden you just start coming upon these lists of names and you have that moral conundrum within your mind that says, do I just gloss over the names or do I read them quickly or do I invest in this list of names? Well, we want to look at this list of names. We don't want to just gloss over it. I want to spend a few moments with you as we discuss who are those that were the called. Now, there are four such lists in the New Testament. This same list with some variations is given four times in the New Testament. We see it here in Mark 3. We see it in Matthew 10. We see it in Luke 6. And we see it in Acts chapter 1. So if you want to compare these this afternoon, that would be a good way to spend your Lord's Day afternoon. You could look at Matthew 10. You could look at Mark 3. You could look at Luke 6, and you could look at Acts 1, and you can set them out, and you can look at some of these differences. Now, I want to help you to understand that if you are going to, and when you would compare these lists, when you find men or lists that have different names, that doesn't mean that within a few pages in the New Testament, they're not really sure who are the 12. What it means is that some men have different names. And that's important. And we see that in our own congregation as well, don't we? Or you see that in the neighborhoods in which we live. Somebody may have a name that is not so familiar to an American audience's ear, and they will give you another name. They'll say, "This is my name." And then you'll hear their name later to another community of people, and you'll say, "Well, why did you say your name was this and this?" And the general explanation is that there's two names that people go by for different reasons. And we see that in this list of names as well. So we have Simon, and Simon is also called Peter. Peter is first on all of the lists. Any time the disciples or the apostles are listed, Peter is always the first on the list. And Jesus himself is the one who gives him the name Peter. It means rock, or it means pebble. And Peter is going to play a prominent role in the early church, and yet in the Gospels and even into the New Testament, into the epistles, we see something of Peter's personality come out, in that Peter sometimes is running ahead of where he wants to be. And that's just a personality thing that comes out with Peter. God works with that. God works with those who are given to extremes. God works with those that are unpredictable. Maybe those that lack self-control. God works with them. Now, I also want you to notice James and John. James and John are brothers. And Mark calls them Boanerges. And then he defines the word. And he defines the word. The other Gospels don't define it. It seems as though they understand that there would be those that would understand what that word means. But Mark's audience is more of a Gentile audience, and they're not going to know the Aramaic word Boanerges. And the word means sons of thunder. This is most likely a reference to their personalities. And we see that in the Gospels, because at one point, there are those that are not responding to Jesus, and these brothers, how do they respond? You remember? They say, "Lord, can we just call down thunder? Can we just call the fire down to come and destroy them now?" Thundering personalities. And yet, even in the midst of these thundering personalities, what is John called? He's called the Beloved. And John is the one, you remember, at the Passover where the Lord's Supper is instituted, that John is resting on the chest of Jesus. Such a tender picture of his affection and his love for Christ. Tenderness. Even in the midst of thundering personality, Jesus can work with this. Andrew's mentioned. Next, he's Peter's brother, also a fisherman. It's interesting that they're separated on the list, but Andrew is known in the Gospels as one that frequently is calling people to come and to meet with Jesus. He's seen as careful and wise. Philip, one that invites people to Christ, maybe more of an extroverted type of personality. Bartholomew also goes by Nathanael. So you'll see those names interchange, Nathanael and Bartholomew. And then Matthew is mentioned. We've already seen Matthew's conversion. We know Matthew is a sinner. We know Matthew is one who is a tax collector, one that would have been looked very poorly upon in that society. And Jesus says, "Oh, you that is one that is looked poorly upon in society, come." Thomas is next. Thomas is the pessimist of the group. Thomas is the one that always anticipates trouble. And even after the resurrection, Thomas doubted. He didn't believe. He said, "You know what? I need more than your word. I need more evidence that this is the truth. He demanded that evidence. And listen to this. Even despite that pessimism from Thomas, he is the first one recorded in history to look Jesus in the eye and say, "My Lord and my God." And then there's James, the son of Alphaeus. There's two Jameses out of the 12. He's called James the Lesser, which is a nice way of translating James, small of stature. He's probably a little guy. Thaddeus is listed next. He has another name also. His name is Judas, but not that Judas. That's kind of how the New Testament describes him. Hey, you're Judas, but not that Judas. In the Gospel of John, he's called Judas, not Iscariot. That's a difficult name to have in the early church, I'm sure. And then Simon the Zealot is next. Our pew Bibles and the pulpit version of the same translation has, some have Cananean and some have Zealot, just translated differently. So that's Simon, another Simon, two Simons. So two Jameses, two Simons, two Judases. Now Simon the Zealot, Zealot is a title. Zealots are known in the first century in Judea as really being the right-wing libertarians of Judea. They're known to carry weapons, and they're happy to use those weapons against the government if necessary. So you can insert your own illustration there concerning who you would see those folks to be. I have one written down, but I decided to not share it. And then there's lastly Judas Iscariot. Iscariot in Aramaic means dagger, or we would say assassin. Now Judas, of course, would betray Jesus for some silver, and then Judas would be overwhelmed with guilt, and then he would go out and he would suicide. So what do we learn here? We learn that those who are the called, that there's all types of people that are called. In this list of 12 men, there's so many different personalities and different historic backgrounds and different life experiences and different upbringings and different values at the core of who they were before they came to Christ. And that's important to remember, because in the called of Christ today, the church is to gather widely from the people around us. The church is not looking for a specific type of person. We're looking for this personality type. We're looking for these characteristic traits. We're looking for this socioeconomic position. We would like people from this race. We would like people with this understanding of such and such. And here's your educational requirements. The church has none of those things. Friends, maybe you think that you are not smart enough to come to Christ, or sophisticated enough to come to Christ. Or maybe you think you're not plain enough to come to Christ. Or maybe you think that you are not nice enough to come to Christ. Or whatever those excuses are, whatever those things that come into your head that keep you from reaching out and holding on to Christ, no matter what they are, no matter what, whether it's sexuality or upbringing or education level, whatever it is, they are not valid excuses for not coming to Christ. Those who are called are from all tribes and all tongues and all nations and all personalities and all types and all educational backgrounds. Different character and upbringing and occupation and life experience and personality. But what do they have in common? They are sinners who respond to the gospel. But there's also this lesson of Judas in the called Judas Iscariot. Learn that Jesus put his love upon him and he called him to himself, and yet that seed did not bear fruit. Judas turned from Christ and became the first apostate, and then he suicided and spent now eternity in hell. And the reason I say that he is in hell is not because I think suicide is a mortal sin. Suicide is forgivable as a sin. Suicide for those who are in Christ is not unforgivable. It is forgivable. So connecting him being in hell is not necessarily connected to his suicide. The reason he's in hell is because of his sin, because he was unconverted, because he remained in his sin his whole life, because of his lack of faith in Christ, his not believing. His sin was not taken from him. And he died outside of Christ. Heed that warning and stay fixed on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Christ. Hear the call and respond. These are the called of Christ. But these men are not merely called and then we hear nothing more about them. They don't merely believe and then go away. There is purpose. There's purpose for which Jesus calls them. And I would like to close with that purpose. And we will see in verses 14 and 15 the charge of Christ. The charge of Christ. Verses 14 and 15 says, "And he appointed 12 whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." Now I want you to notice in verse 14 what the charge of the Lord Jesus Christ is above all things. This charge is multifaceted, isn't it? He charges them so that they would go out to preach. And he charges them that they would have authority over demons. That's part of the charge. These are apostles, that we would say missionaries. They're being called and converted and then trained and sent out to preach the gospel, to bring the gospel to the nations, to cast out demons, to have authority over the spiritual realm, to trample demons underfoot, to proclaim the truth. And they will do all of these things. You can read the book of Acts and you can see the way that these men and those that they disciple and those that they train in, like, the seminary of their day, that they go out and they change the world. That Christianity comes from into nation after nation, and the Spirit of God conquers them with the gospel, so much so that within 300 years, Christianity would go from being this obscure sect in Jerusalem to being the official religion of the Roman world. And friends, that's huge. huge. So this is part of the charge of Christ. You say, well, Pastor Nathan, I really don't want to be a preacher. I really don't have any desire to be a minister of the gospel. I'm not going to South Sudan. They, you know, the Sudan Commission sent out the request for missionaries. I had no interest in living in a hut. So how is this applicable to me? But friends, what's first in this charge? What is first? He appointed the 12, this is verse 14, so that they might be with him. Congregation, have you been with Jesus? This is primarily the calling to every one of you. And it is my primary calling as well. I'm a preacher of the gospel. I have some sort of spiritual authority that Christ has given to me based on that calling. But primary, first, above all of that, is this call, is this charge from Jesus Christ that I might be with him. Friends, have you been with Jesus? I'm a minister of the gospel. I am a husband. I am a father. And these things are important, but in the light of eternity, in that grand scope of things, what is the most important thing for my soul and the most important thing for your souls? It is that you are with Jesus. Friends, this is your calling. You might be a spouse, you might be a parent, you might be some professional, you might have some great gift that you're known by. You might have important things that you do in your life. We might share our resumes and say, here are all the things that are important to me. This is what identifies me in society. All of those things are dim lights. All of those things are almost nothing in the grand scope of eternity, because you are called to be with Jesus. And that begins with union with Christ. It begins with that call where your heart is made willing and you reach out by faith and you cling to Christ and you go from union with Christ to what we call communion with Christ. You begin that fellowship with Jesus. Fellowship in prayer and fellowship in Bible study and fellowship in worship and fellowship in meditating on Him and fellowship in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and fellowship in all of these ways as you commune with Jesus Christ. Friends, you ought to keep close communion with Jesus. You should be much with Him. Your fellowship is to be with the Son. John says in 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. This is the church's primary call, that we would have fellowship with God. Is your fellowship with the Father and the Son? Are you with Jesus? Do you sit at the feet of Jesus hearing His word? Do you relish those times of sweet communion with Christ? Do you, like Isaiah would say, to deep, Do you drink deeply from the wells of Christ? Do you eat freely of Jesus? Or as Solomon would say, do you kiss him with the kisses of your mouth? Do you taste and see? Do you cry out to him, knowing that it is only from him that your help comes? Do you speak to him in prayer? Do you cry out to him on your beds? Do you look for him in every corner of the Word of God as you read, looking for Christ? Are you like those that came and said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus"? Friends, these 12 were sent out to preach. They were sent out to cast out devils. But the most important thing is that they would be with him. And I hope that you prioritize that in your life. I hope that you find great value in clinging to Christ and enjoying that sweet communion that the Word of God provides you as the means of grace wash you and refresh you from week to week as you sit at the feet of Jesus. Friends, this is your Savior. This is your Lord. And this is your charge to be with him. The call of Christ. The called of Christ. The charge of Christ. Amen.